Anybody walk today that doesn't usually walk? Yeah, Debbie did. Debbie walked. She's only a couple blocks away now. This is the closest we had ever been to canceling a service that wasn't a level 3, just with the ice and everything. So thank you guys for coming out. Our goal is to always remain open for worship and be able to have something on a Sunday morning, even if we cancel all the other programs, for these doors to be open for what we just did, to be able to lift God up higher than everything else in our life and just say, God, I know it took me some work to get here today, but that's how much you mean to me. So guys, thank you so much for coming out today to lift God up and ascribe worth to him. Once again, just like last week, 2 weeks ago, we started a series on Romans that we were all very excited about. I'm going to put that on pause yet again this week, just because we're at the end of Romans 1, and I do apologize, the going deeper on the back of your bulletin is for Romans 1, so we will get there hopefully next week. But we want to put that on pause because that's just such an important chapter to understanding the rest of the book of Romans, because what you're going to see Paul sets up is this idea of sin and what separates us from God. And so that's so important before we move on and we look at what God has done about sin for us to understand what that actually means to separate us from him. So that's why we keep putting that particular sermon on pause. Today, I want to go to something that's very similarly themed, though, to the book of Psalms once again, just like we did last week. Last week, we took a look at 19. This week, we're going to take a look at 51. And we're going to look at what sin actually means and what we need to do about it. And so let me ask you, have you ever been consumed with guilt to the point that you could barely function? It's been a couple times in my life, I won't tell you the instances, but just so, I felt so guilty about something I said to somebody that I had to take care of it as soon as I possibly could, or else I couldn't function. It just stayed on my mind. It stayed on my heart. It caused me to lose sleep. Maybe you felt like that too. You know you did something wrong, and you can't make up for it no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try. Perhaps you've been there recently. Perhaps you're there today even. As you come in, you say, yes, that's something that is on my mind. When we are guilty, when we're feeling guilty, a few things can happen. We can become consumed by it. Others, though, might just suppress it and push it down. We can try to justify our actions. We can say it wasn't that bad. Or, as we're going to see in this psalm today, we can recognize it and we can become genuinely broken and repentant and realize that even though we might not be able to do something about it, God can. And so that's what we're going to see in this psalm, as a man is broken about his sin. Let me read through the entirety of Psalm 51 and then we'll take a look at a couple of points that we need to pull from this. Starting in verse 1, Psalm 51, David writes this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, and O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, I open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll take a deeper look at this psalm. God, as we approach this today, I pray the same thing that David has prayed. Just show us who we are. God, teach us your ways. Instruct us in maybe ways that we have strayed from your path. And God, calls us to see what it does to our lives, what it does to those around us, what it does to our relationship with you, and help us to take the appropriate steps. And so teach us about sin today, yes, but also teach us about our brokenness and our repentance. God, I pray that you would cause us to leave here changed as a result of interacting with your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And amen. So as we talked about last week, psalms are a little different. Psalms are sometimes hard for us to read because they use some strange language, because most of them were written right around 3,000 years ago. And so it's difficult sometimes to make it all the way through some of the different things they use. And we'll look at some of the illustrations David says here. But one of the more difficult things, I think, for me in reading psalms is they're more about emotion than they are about teaching. They're not necessarily written to say, hey, God is like this, and teach us theology like Romans is. They're written to express the emotions of what God is like. Does that make sense? So they're not necessarily there to instruct us. We can learn from them, don't get me wrong. But their purpose is to express these emotions, just like any song would for us today, like any poetry would for us today. The idea is not to teach somebody, it's to express the emotions that are coming from our heart. So that's what's happening when we read these. In Psalm 51, what we're going to see is the holiness of God combined with the weight of our sin. And we're going to see the sacrifice that he has made and realize that there's only one possible response to this. It's to admit our sin and admit our need for him. And what are the emotions that come with that? Helplessness, sacrifice, a willingness to be broken, or brokenness, repentance, all these things that come with that. And so I told you the psalm we talked about last week was, we would put that in the genre of a praise psalm. Psalm 19 is a praise psalm. It's meant to lift God up. This would be, I guess, what we would call a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of repentance. In fact, let's just call it that. It's a psalm of repentance. It's a repentance psalm. It's a recognition of sin and a need for help. Now, what's interesting is this is very similar to the track, once we get back on track in Romans, that we'll be on in Romans. It's a recognition of our sin and a need for somebody to do something about it, because we've reached the point where we said, I can't do anything about it. And so let's review the context of this psalm according to the inscription here. Most of you, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see before verse 1, we have an inscription there that tells us a little bit of what was going on. The first and most obvious thing we see, like so many psalms, is it was written by David. David was, if you remember, the young man who God chose to become of Israel's king despite his smaller stature. He defeated Goliath when the rest of the Israelite army was cowering in fear. He became a great king, and he was several times called a man after God's own heart. This is the author of this particular psalm. However, he was far, even calling him a man after God's own heart does not mean he was an innocent man by any means. One day he was looking out of his palace window after he had been king for years, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing on her rooftop, because apparently that's what they did then, and he had to have her. He lusted after, like so many still deal with today, he lusted after this woman and had to have her. Well, he was king, so he could have her. So he calls for her, his servants, to go and get her. Her name was Bathsheba. There was just one problem that he discovered. She was married. Married to a guy by the name of Uriah, who was a captain in the army who was out fighting. He was away at war, and so he took her and he slept with her. He pretended as if she was one of his own wives. Stole another man's wife, had relations with her, and then she became pregnant with this child, with David's child. Now, the problem David had was Uriah had been away for months. He'd been away where he was supposed to be, at war. He was fighting for the Israelite army and under the command of David, who probably should have been out leading his army, but instead stayed at home. And so here's Bathsheba, who's pregnant, and Uriah hasn't been around. So upon delivery, David's thinking ahead, upon delivery, people are going to put two and two together. This can't be Uriah's baby. Therefore, Bathsheba has cheated on Uriah and deserves death. And so David, whether trying to cover his own rear end or trying to make sure Bathsheba stayed protected, summoned for Uriah to return home because he was king. He could do that. He could call to his generals and say, hey, I want you to send this captain, Uriah, home. And so he summoned for Uriah to be sent home from the war, and he offered Uriah his thanks and offered him the benefit of sleeping in his own home, in his own bed, with his own wife. But Uriah, being an incredibly honorable man, said, as much as I want to do that, king, I cannot do that while my men are still out there fighting. And so Uriah refused. He refused this offer and instead slept somewhere else that night. So David still had a problem. David decided to have his general put Uriah on the front lines where the fighting was the heaviest so that he would be killed in battle. That was David's strategy. Then Bathsheba could just simply lie about it, say it was Uriah's when Uriah returned home. We had relations, and so it is Uriah's baby. So David had his generals put Uriah up on the front line. Everyone would assume that the child was Uriah's, and David would adopt this expectant mother into his own home and be seen as a national hero for doing so. Sounds pretty shady, doesn't it? Well, he carried out his plan, and he seemed to get away with it. Uriah did pass away. He was killed in battle. He did take Bathsheba into his home, seen as a hero, until one day the prophet Nathan came and told David a story. I always love this little twist in there. Nathan just nails the guy. Nathan came in, told the king of a rich man with many flocks of sheep who had all kinds of sheep that wanted to have a dinner party. He invited some people in, and he lived next door to a poor man that only had one little lamb that he loved very much. Well, for this dinner party, the rich man wanted to serve lamb. And so instead of taking one from his flock, he went to the poor man next door and took his one and only lamb and brought it and served it to his guests. Upon hearing this story, King David becomes outraged. He doesn't see this as a parable. He thinks Nathan is telling him something that actually happened. And so he tells Nathan, this is insane. This cannot happen in my kingdom. This man must be punished. This rich man must be punished. And he must pay that poor man back four times over. To which Nathan utters one of the greatest lines in all of Scripture. David, you are that man. You're the one who did this. According to the inscription that you have before this psalm, it was at that point that David went and wrote Psalm 51. It was after Nathan had confronted him with the acknowledgement, the weight of what David had done. And basically, David saw, not only did God know, but Nathan knew. And he just had that tremendous feeling of guilt that I described a few minutes ago. What else can I do about this now? I sent this man to the front lines. I can't pay him back. He's gone. There's nothing I can do about this. I've always imagined what David must have, how he reacted at that point. Did he run to his room? And I mean, was he in tears? Did he close all the doors, tell all of his servants, I don't want to see anybody? And then he pulls out a scroll and begins to write, or he just falls down on his knees, recognizing what he had done. Nathan had caught him in a trap. Now it's interesting. I'm going to warn you of a similar trap that's in Romans. Next week, God willing, snow, we'll take a look finally at the end of Romans 1. We'll have this laundry list of sins and all of these sinners. But it's interesting, when you turn the page into chapter 2, Paul goes, and if you judge these people, you've also condemned yourself, because you're guilty just like they are. And then he goes on to talk about how all of us are just like David. All of us are covered with sin. It's that similar trap that Paul sets for us in Romans. You build up in the end of chapter 1, and you go, yeah, Paul, get him. And then chapter 2, he says, and you're in the same circumstances. In Romans 1, we'll see the sin that separates us from God, but then we realize that we are the same. We are guilty. So I want you to be in the same mindset as David as we talk through this psalm, that I have sinned against God. I am guilty. My hands are bloodstained because of what I've done. And let's move forward with the psalm then. The first thing that we see is that we need to see who God is. To look at Psalm 51, we have to understand who God is. Now, we discussed a praise psalm last week, Psalm 19, and we saw that the story starts with God. Everything starts with God. God is our creator. We saw him as a great and awesome creator of the universe, but we also saw that he has revealed himself to us. He has made himself known to us, and then we also saw in that psalm, he wants to know us. Not only is he an awesome God and a revealed God, but he's a personal God. And so we said that he is transcendent, which means he's far above us, both in moral character, in physical presence, however you want to look at that. God is above us. He's transcendent, but he's also what we would call immanent, meaning he's right here with us. And that's one of the things that should blow our mind about God. And he is perfectly holy and good, and he is worthy of coming out in the snow to sing to and lift up higher than everything else in our life, which we call worship. He's worthy of our worship. Seeing our need for repentance, like David did here, starts with seeing who God is. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, you can't really see the need to repent for any sin at all until you recognize the God that we're talking about. Awesome, revealed, personal, knows you better than you know yourself, perfectly holy, perfectly good, omniscient, omnipresent. A God that we can't completely comprehend. So even starting to talk about this idea of sin, we need to start with the idea that there is a God. He decrees right and wrong, and there is judgment for sin. This is the first thing that we must come to grips with. God exists, and he has established right from wrong, being moral beings as part of what makes us in his image. You ever notice that even secular societies will handpick a few crimes that are immensely punishable, and they almost always come down to reflect at least a few of what God gave the Israelites in his law in the giving of the Ten Commandments, don't they? Even in other cultures, to murder someone without cause, even if they don't know God, something about that. We are moral beings, and that is wrong. That is punishable. Adultery in many other cultures is seen as wrong. Stealing is seen as wrong, even if they don't know God, because we are moral beings. We know right from wrong, and we feel the weight of it. We just don't always know what to do about it. That's where God revealing himself to us makes that known. When we sin, even when we sin against others, we say something stupid. We do something we shouldn't have. We commit a crime. Even when there is another victim, when we talk about sin, ultimately we sin against God. Look at a few of these verses plucked from this psalm. Verse 4, David says this, "Against you, you only have I sinned, and I've done evil, what is evil in your sight." So notice David didn't come back necessarily crying about Uriah or crying about Bathsheba. Did he sin against them? You better believe it. He sexually assaulted a woman and then had her husband killed. I would say they were victims in all of this. He cried out instead against you and you alone have I sinned. Now, is that him diminishing the weight of what he had done to Bathsheba and Uriah? No. That's a recognition of where right and wrong in the decree comes from. He says, God, it is you that I have sinned against. David is not lessening his sin in this case. He's not saying, oh, I just did something against Bathsheba and Uriah, but me and God are cool. He's magnifying the sin. He's saying, God, it is against you that I have sinned. God is holy and he cannot look upon sin. David is recognizing that. Look at verses 9 and 11, also on your screen there. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. He's recognizing God cannot look on him because of his sin. Verse 11 is similar. It says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's recognizing that because of who he is, what he's done, who he is, David cannot be in the presence of God. Interesting, that word face there in the Hebrew can actually mean presence. It actually kind of fits our English expression, get out of my face. You know, you're not saying anything about your physical face, it's your presence. And that's what David is saying. Hide your presence from me. I'm recognizing that you cannot be near me because of what I have done. He's asking God to find some way to separate him from his sin. Find some way to separate. He's recognizing who God is, and he's asking God now to separate him from his sin. So if seeing and understanding God's character is the first part of genuine repentance that we've seen in this, then seeing and understanding who I am is the second. Recognizing who God is the first, but seeing who I am is the second. David says this in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He's recognizing, I know what I've done. I know what I've done is wrong. David recognizes his fault and he sees the effects of what he has done and he cannot live with the guilt. But he recognizes more than just these terrible actions. Look at verse 5 there. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He is recognizing more than the actions that he just took against Bathsheba and against Uriah. He's recognizing that he's rotten to the core. He's recognizing that he said, I've been brought forth in sin. You know, you've heard me use this illustration before, but we all have high hopes for our children, don't we? Sometimes we even think they'll be perfect. But then they start talking. And what's the first word usually out of their mouth? It's either no or mine. It's almost like you didn't have to teach that. You don't have to sit with your child. You know, you sit with a child or a grandchild and you teach them to say mama or dada or papa or nana. You teach them, you try to get them to say these words. But none of us have ever sat with our children and said, okay, this is how you say mine. Practice it with me, right? We don't have to do that. It just naturally, they learn that word because they learn it's about, okay, these things belong to me. It's possession. It benefits me. We don't have to teach that word. We are selfish and we are sinful to our core. In theological terms, we call this total depravity. That means we are born into sin. We aren't born in perfection. And then one day when we're about 6 or 7 years old, we decide to steal a cookie. And then all of a sudden everything comes crumbling down. And we're, oh, you've just become a sinner. No, we believe that it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. We believe that you are born into sin. We are depraved totally. That means it affects every part of who we are. It affects the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act. We are rotten to the core. We are sinful through and through. David, perhaps for the first time in his life, is recognizing that. You see, so often we get caught up and people look at church and they think all church is about, you know, being good and not sinning and all that. And those are good things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to dismiss those things. But people get caught up in these individual sins. And sometimes we even argue, is this particular thing a sin or not? You know, fill in whatever blank. This action or this thought, is this sinful or not? But we have to go beyond that. We can't get caught up in that. It's not whether something we did or didn't do or we continue to do is a sin. It's the thing we need to understand is that we don't just commit sin. We are sinful. We are sinful through and through. It's not just about the actions that we take. It's not just those things that separate us from God. It's the fact that we can't quit. We are sinful through and through. We naturally think about ourselves. We naturally want to do what benefits us. We are selfish. We are sinful through and through. And so in many acts of his sin, David had reached the point that he believed he knew what was better for him than for God. He knew God's law. He knew Bathsheba was another man's wife, and yet he committed adultery. He knew thou shalt not kill, and yet he moved the chess pieces around so that he did, in a sense, kill Uriah. He thought he knew better for himself than God did. And as we'll see next week, that's the root of all sin, is denial of God. He knew what he wanted and not God. Therefore, he took the position of God and he began to see other people as less than him. He used them simply to satisfy his own desires. So this psalm, I want you to notice in Psalm 51, we only know of this particular occasion because of the inscription. We're not real sure when that inscription was written, if David wrote it or if somebody else did. But this psalm makes no mention of David's specific sin, the adultery, the lying, the murder. That might be because David sees them all as symptomatic of his sinful condition. It's kind of like when you have a cough. You can treat the cough all you want, but there's something underlying that cough that's wrong in your body, right? David is seeing all the murder, the adultery, the lying. He's finally seeing it as symptomatic of an underlying condition of him being sinful and born that way. And so true repentance must come from an understanding not just of the evil individual sinful acts, but of the evil that continues to linger in my heart. The person that I continue to be, I just don't do sinful things. I'm a sinful person. We once again see that the only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. So here we have an eternal, holy God who cannot look upon sin, and a human being in the form of David recognizing that he is completely stained with sin. So how can this possibly work? I think that's when David finally puts things together in this psalm. He finally begins to see this, and I hope that you don't feel beat down by me. I'm talking about me just as much as I am you. We are all sinful through and through. That's what we're going to see in the book of Romans. We need something else to happen here. How is this going to work? We saw who God is. We see who I am. They don't go together. They don't fit together. God is perfectly holy. I'm perfectly unholy. How can we make this fit? And so that's the last thing I want you to see in this psalm, is we need to see the work that needs to be done. What is the work that needs to be done? The temptation for so many of us can be to pull things together and just try harder and start living a perfectly moral life, and I'll get things together eventually. Few things will keep us in despair more than, I'll try harder next time. I'll try harder next time. Are you tired yet? At some point, we've got to say, I can't keep trying. That's the same conclusion David came to in this psalm. It's the same conclusion we'll see Paul come to. Say, I can't keep trying. I can't keep saying I'll do better next time. But you notice, that's not the approach David takes here. He has seen who God is, and he finally sees who he is. And he recognizes there's no getting over it, and he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." David cries out for God's mercy, but not on the basis of anything David has done. David doesn't say, "I'll prove it to you, God." He does not refer back to his service to Israel. God, don't forget, I'm the one that beat Goliath when nobody else would. Haven't I earned a few points here? Come on. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Have mercy on me. I don't deserve it from you, but have mercy on me." He doesn't refer to his kingship. Remember, I'm the leader of your people. I'm the one that you chose. Nor does he assure God that he won't do it again. "I promise you, God, I won't do it again." He doesn't refer to his past. He doesn't refer to his position. He doesn't promise his future. He pleads for God's mercy. Do you see the difference in how we usually treat repentance and what David's doing? He's just pleading for God. So why do we do all those things? Why do we refer to our past or our position, or we promise our future? Why do we try to justify our hearts by pointing to times that we have behaved ourselves in the past? Why do we try to overcome our sin in our own power? Why do we try to assuage God's wrath with empty promises of becoming a better person? The only hope we have is to beg for God's mercy. True repentance starts by seeing who God is and seeing who we are, and then recognizing that the work that needs done is not done by us. It's done by God. And so that is our necessary work. Our necessary work is a recognition that God must do the work. Look back at all that David asks to do. You see the first screen highlighted here. These are imperatives, and I think I even missed a few. Blot out isn't highlighted, but it's one. He says, "Have mercy, blot out, wash me." We keep going on in verse 4. And then 5, 6, 7, he starts again. "Purge me, create in me, renew within me." Verse 11, "Cast me not away, restore to me, uphold me." He's asking God to do all of these things. Verse 14, he says, "Deliver me." Notice these are all, usually when we see imperatives in Scripture, imperatives is when we tell somebody else to do something. Usually they're from God to us, aren't they? "Thou shalt not." But yet David is giving imperatives to God here out of a recognition that God must be the one that does the work, not him. And so he cries out to God in all of these ways, saying, "God, you have to do these things." No attempts at justifying, no trying harder, no empty promises of the future, just a recognition that God must work in his heart. Guys, that's repentance. That's what it means to repent. It's not, "I'm sorry, I won't do it again." It's, "God, cleanse me. Deliver me. Purge this out of me. Take this away, God, because you're the only one who can do it." How is it that God does this? Well, I believe there's a reference here that David didn't even know he made. In verse 7, he writes this, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Few of us know without much study what hyssop is. Hyssop was a plant that grew in that area that I think you could almost think of it as a broom. They would turn them upside down and use them as brooms, because they think of it really as that for what in your mind's eye, just a natural broom. This goes back to a story that we commonly call the Passover. On the 10th plague, if you remember, 9 plagues, Pharaoh kept saying no, and on the 10th plague, God said, "Well, this is going to be a doozy, but I'm going to wipe out every firstborn in Egypt. But my people Israel, I want protected. But you have to do something. You have to do something. You have to slaughter a lamb, a new lamb, dip hyssop in its blood, and wipe that blood over the doorpost. And that night, when the angel of death comes, if the lamb's blood has been wiped over your door, the angel of death will pass over. Anybody get where this is going? What we celebrate as Christians is a reflection of the Passover and who Jesus Christ was, is, and always will be, what he has done for us. He is the ultimate Passover lamb that paid the price. Purge me with hyssop, David says. I think we can transition that to God, cover me with Jesus' blood, the perfect Lamb of God. That's what I want to wipe over my doorposts so that you may cleanse me. That's how God does it. He does it through Jesus Christ. This was an act that they were commanded to do that David is now asking God to do to him, as if to say, God, I keep killing lambs and I keep wiping blood, but my heart remains a sinful mess. How about you do it? And God sends the perfect lamb, and through the work of Christ, we can be clean before God. God did this through Christ to clean something. You ever notice? To clean something, something else has to get dirty. What happens when you wash your car? The sponge or the towel, whatever you use, what happens? That thing accepts all of that dirt, right? The same happened with Christ. How can God possibly make us dirty people as white as snow? By putting our guilt on Jesus Christ. Our necessary work then is acknowledging that we have no necessary work, that the work has been done. God must be the one to cleanse us in Christ. Jesus did the necessary work because we couldn't, we didn't qualify. What is the results then of this genuine repentance? We've seen who God is, we've seen who we are, and we see the necessary work that must be done. And we know that it isn't ours to do, but God's. What is the results of this? God gives us a changed heart. David even cries out. He says, bring to me the joy of salvation. Teach transgressors your ways. I will start teaching others. Right now, one sinner telling others about mercy. That's what's happening here. I'm a sinner telling other sinners about the mercy that comes from God. It's the same thing David says, I will do. When you change my heart, I will tell others of your mercy. And he says, God will give him a broken and a contrite heart. Not just a temporary attitude of guilt, but we don't grow out of this attitude. Even when we come to Christ and we realize our guilt has been covered in him, that doesn't mean we just shrug off sin. We recognize the weight of it, because of the price that had been paid to make us clean. So what does God want from you today? The sacrifice that God wants, according to David, is not your money or your possessions. It's a sacrifice of our will and our desire. It's a recognition of who he is, who we are, and the work that only he can do. We had planned to sing a song, but I'm going to ask you guys to just stay there. And I just want to close today with the reading of this psalm again. In form of invitation or response, if you need to talk, I will remain around afterward. Just come up and let's talk, or contact me this week. If there's something that you've got on your mind that you just can't work out with God on your own and you just need somebody else to help you through, contact a Christian friend, contact me. Contact another pastor. We're here for you. But I want you to respond still in this ancient song that's about the emotions of the mercy that God has for us. So feel free to close your eyes if you're not going to fall asleep. And concentrate on what it is that David's saying, and allow this to be our song of response today. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. God, as we close this service today, we can't help but see the need to repent. And God, I pray that we wouldn't make too little of what we just read and what we just heard from this psalm today. But may we also not make too little of the sacrifice that you've paid, that we are free, that we can experience the joy of salvation, that we don't have to just sit here and hear your word beat us down today and show us how bad we are and how sinful we are through and through. That's not the gospel message. Gospel message that is in spite of that. You sent Christ to die for us. And through him, we can experience the joy of your salvation. We can have our hearts changed. We can begin to become different people. And so God, help us to see the weight of our sin today, but also help us to see the weight of our freedom. How beautiful that is. If there's anyone here today who does not have a relationship with you, who's not taken the lamb's blood and wiped it across the doorway of their heart, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would come to Jesus Christ. God, for those of us who have been walking with Christ for years, maybe even decades, help us to see that our sin isn't any less unholy. It's only Christ that makes us holy. And so God, as we close this service in a time of offering, in a time of announcements, I pray that you would continue to work in and through us. Help us this week to apply what we've heard today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask a few guys to come forward to usher, and Matt's going to come up and let us know what's going on this week and beyond.